Well, we don't have time to do a lot of review, or we won't be able to advance forward. So I'm just going to give you some snippets from what we talked about last week in a little different way. But we were talking about the value of relationships and how important it is to choose good relationships. We spent most of our time in Proverbs, and we learned truths like climbing a boat with someone and wherever the boat goes, you go. So what's the principle there? Be careful who you get in a boat with. That's the principle, right? Because you're all going to the same place. And what we actually said last week is we're all becoming like what we like, or we become like whom we like. We also said this, one good friend is worth 50 bad friends. So choose your friends wisely. We got that really right from Solomon. And then this, to make a bridge from last week to this week, God's word doesn't change. God's word never contradicts itself. So whatever was wisdom with Solomon is also wisdom in the New Testament. And so if we look to Solomon and some warnings about friendships, we could look to Proverbs 25 and verse 19. Like a bad tooth and an unsteady foot is confidence in a faithless man in time of trouble. Trouble is always around the corner. That's a part of living as a human being in a fallen world. It's exacerbated if you're a Christian, because then there's other troubles other than the ordinary troubles that everybody faces. And the writer of Proverbs makes it clear you're going to need relationships that you can count on, and there's some that you can't count on. Paul warns about the poor associations with wrong people in the same way Solomon did. As he closes his letter to the Romans, he says, I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances that are contrary to the teaching which you learned. Turn away from them. Those are not relationships that you can keep. Those are relationships you need to abandon. Because such men, he says in verse 18, are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, in other words, they appear to be the type of relationships you would want. They sound like the type of friends you would want to spend time with. But the Apostle Paul says, by that speech, they are deceiving the hearts of the unsuspecting. And it's repeated. That idea, that selective relationship necessity for believers, even in and especially in a Christian church, is repeated throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 5:11 as an example. Paul says, I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called believer if he's an immoral person or a coveter, an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler. You're not even supposed to eat with that person. So again, this is shocking to new believers when they see these kind of clear and direct commands, these guards that you should put up against bad relationships. You can't have relationships with certain individuals because they'll compromise your faith. They'll compromise your growth. And in worst case scenarios, as Solomon says so often in the Proverbs, they're just deadly relationships. Then last week we talked about three kinds of relationships that all of us probably already have and that we should have as individuals. There are the give relationships. That's where you, as a more mature believer, maybe you're just older, your experiences, and this isn't just in the area of spirituality, but you're the giver in a relationship. The other individual benefits from the wisdom you have, from the insight you have, from your understanding of Scripture, from, again, your experiences. And so you have those relationships, or you should in your life, and the New Testament would tell you to be really careful to be sure you have those kind of relationships with weaker brothers, Paul says in Romans 14, which ought to be preferred, he says, in our relationships, because those individuals can benefit from us. And then there's the take relationships, which are just the opposite of that. You need people in your life that are running ahead of you, people that have more experience than you, people that have insight into Scripture and the work of God in our lives. You need those individuals, and those are take relationships. But then those closest of all relationships, we said last week, are the give and take relationships. That's where there's some of that happening in both directions. You're both benefiting from your investment in the other individual and their investment in you. So that kind of catches us up. That's a review from last week and our first lesson on the company we keep. So now let's ask this question. How exactly should we choose a friend? If friends are valuable, relationships matter. We said that repeatedly last week. How do I do that? Or more specifically for tonight, how can I find a best friend for life? Now, when I say that, some of you might be thinking about that best friend you've had all your life. And I don't mean that. I don't mean a best friend who was there when you were 12 and will be there when you're 112. Those are great relationships, but that's not what I mean when I talk about a best friend for life. I'm talking about a best friend who is, in fact, life to you, who is aiding you in developing your Christian life. A best friend that produces in you life, benefit, growth. Not a friend that does the opposite, which of course would be a best friend for death. Those kind of friends that are the wrong kind of relationships. So I'm trying to elevate our thinking to these premium level of relationships. How do I find that individual? What do I look for? Or to ask it this way, what's prized? What are the characteristics that I need to have so that I might benefit in my Christian life with this kind of a relationship? How do I measure? How do I value? What are the price tags that I put on the characteristics of this individual that I'm looking for who could be my best friend for my vitality? How do I do that? What do I look for in a friend? And this is going to be really simple, but take us into some considerations that I hope are really helpful. Number one, I would suggest you look for loyalty. Loyalty. The Apostle Paul valued loyalty in a relationship, and he bemoaned disloyalty. And so this is where you need your Bibles. Turn to Romans chapter 16. I referenced it a moment ago. So it's in your New Testament. Go right past Acts and you'll find Romans. And go to the end of Romans, the very last chapter. And that's Romans chapter 16. If you go to 1 Corinthians, you went too far. This is Paul's closing of this incredible letter that the Christian church is fond of calling the greatest doctrinal treatise ever written. And now he gets really personal. And you see what he values. And what he values is loyalty. So he says in verse 3, greet Prissa and Aquila. They're there in Rome. He's not in Rome. He's never been to Rome. He's never met the Christians that he's writing to in Rome. But there are some people there in Rome who he really values. And notice what he calls them, how he identifies them. My fellow workers. I'm just taking that idea of his Christian walk, his Christian ministry. And these people have been fellows in that, have been yoke fellows in that. They've been, to borrow my phrase, incredibly loyal to the Apostle Paul. And he values that. He says, this is how loyal they were, verse 4, for my life they risked their own necks. That would be a great definition of a friend who is loyal, right? They'd risk their own neck for you. So you see what I'm seeing here as I think about the Apostle Paul's value of friends and relationships that are loyal, to whom not only do I give thanks, verse 4, but also the churches of the Gentiles do what? Give thanks for the loyal relationship that these two individuals were. Also, he says, I want you to greet the church that's in their house. They live in Rome now, and they're hosting a house church. Greet Epaphroditus, my beloved, who's the first convert to Christ from Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. You have your own loyal relationships. He knows this because apparently they've been communicating and somebody in a letter to Paul has bragged on Mary and her loyalty to that church there in the house of Prissa and Aquila. He goes on, greet Andronicus and Junius. Again, there's that phrase, my kinsmen and my fellows, my co-laborers. But in this case, he says, my fellow prisoners. They are outstanding among the apostles. And they are not counting a larger number of apostles than perhaps you imagined, But among the apostles, these individuals are recognized as outstanding. And they were actually believers before Paul was a believer, he says. And he acknowledges their loyalty to Christ. He acknowledges their loyalty to the gospel. These are the relationships that you value most, and you got to have loyalty. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved. That's another incredible term of endearment. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker, our co-laborer again in Christ. And Stachys, my beloved. And on it goes. I'm not going to read them all. Name after name. And so often you see this emphasis of fellow workers for my life. They risk their lives. They're my beloved. They're my kinsmen. They're my fellow prisoners. All of those characteristics aren't identical. All those people aren't identical. All the circumstances to which Paul refers to them aren't identical. But they all fall under the umbrella of loyalty. These are men and women who have been loyal to Christ, loyal to the expansion of the gospel, and loyal relationships for the Apostle Paul. And there are the other kind of relationships. Look at verse 17, which we already read. There are those who aren't loyal. They cause dissensions. They're hindrances. They oppose what we teach. They oppose what you learn from what we teach. And you need to turn away from them. They're not loyal. They're not loyal to Christ. They're not loyal to the gospel. They're not loyal to the teaching. Therefore, they're not loyal to the church. And they are not going to be a loyal relationship for you. Go to Colossians chapter 4. So you're in Romans. 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and you are next door to Colossians, chapter 4. Here again, the relationship characteristic of loyalty. Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. This is a loyal partner. This is a loyal friend. This is a loyal brother. He's one of your number. And his loyalty starts with his commitment to Christ. But he's committed to you. He prays for you. He thinks about you. He wants to make sure you stand. You can count on him. Look at verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. And we talked about the loyalty of Luke when we started our study of the Gospel of Luke. He never left Paul's side. It didn't matter what kind of mess it seemed Paul would get himself in, other than just a few months at a couple of different times. Luke was always there. Notice also Demas, loyalty, affirming loyal relationships. You have to look for that when you're looking for best friends for life. But you have to also understand this. Time might prove otherwise. You have to acknowledge loyalty when loyalty can be discerned. You have to celebrate it. You should share expressions of gratitude for loyalty. And you need to be prepared when sometimes they're not. Here he acknowledges the loyalty of Demas. But if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, keep going right in your New Testament, and you find 2 Timothy chapter 4, look at verse 9. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 9. Make every effort to come to me soon, Paul writing to Timothy. For Demas, that one who I told the Colossian church was loyal, has loved this present world now and has deserted me. He's proven to be disloyal. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. They aren't abandoning Paul. They haven't fallen in love with the world. That's just an indication that they're out, we know in Titus's case, doing ministry. Only Luke is with me. I can now count closely those who are loyal. And it's just one. I'm by myself with Luke. So he tells Timothy, on your way, pick up Mark and bring him with you. He's useful to me for service. Though I discounted him and found him not loyal, some of you will remember on my first missionary journey, I now count him as loyal because, well, Barnabas has taught me that he's done a great job and I could benefit from him. So you understand this communication, not on Twitter and not texting and not emailing, but there's shared communication among these believers spread out around what Christendom is covering at that time. And one of the things they think is important to share is testimonies of loyal relationships and warnings against disloyal relationships. Look at verse 14 there in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. He wasn't loyal. And the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. But I'm telling you, you got to watch that guy. Do you see what he says? Be on guard against him yourself. He vigorously opposed our teaching. All right, so however Paul handled that, it's been handled. He's not a present threat, but his disloyalty now is famous. 2,000 years later, we're reading about the disloyalty of this man and the danger that he presents if he makes his way into a church and you're not discerning about the relationships you have, even in a church. At my first defense, Paul says in verse 16, no one supported me. Everybody deserted me. But with the heart of Stephen, with the heart of his Lord, he says, may it not be counted against them. So I hope you got that, right? Loyalty. You have to look for that characteristic in those individuals that are going to be best friends for life. Sometimes you can't discern it clearly, but it's critically important. It's the kind of information that you share for other individuals who are trying to also make good relationship decisions. Solomon speaks about loyalty. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times. A friend doesn't abandon you. Friends are loyal. And a brother, who he's equating with that friend, is born for adversity. I mean, the real friendship, the friend that sticks as close as a brother, you identify them when you go through trouble together. When you go through trouble together, you start to learn the value of these relationships. I said on Sunday, in our sermon on Sunday, that you don't know what kind of faith you have until it's tested. And I would say the same here. You don't know what kind of friends you have until it's tested. Will they stay or will they abandon you? Solomon says what Paul says. The loyal ones. Those are the keepers. Those are the friends for life. So again, even there in Solomon's wisdom, it's a two-edged sword. A friend is one who stays, but you won't know if he's going to stay until the trouble comes. And if he stays, especially when the trouble comes, that's a friend. That's the relationships that you have to value. All right, it's very simple. Loyalty. Secondly, honest candor. Now, we all understand what honest means. We all understand the importance of honesty, and we all understand how rare it is. Candor is not a word you might be familiar with. It simply means to be open or maybe to be frank. This is a person who will be frank with you, who will speak their mind, as it were, but not just anything that's on their mind. Honest candor. When you take those two together and you're looking for these friends that will be best friends for life, you need to look for loyalty and you need to look for someone who is honest and who will speak truth into your life. Speak truth clearly into your life. Tell you the truth about a situation that perhaps you're in or headed toward, or tell you the truth about you in that situation. You need people, the best friends for life, that will be honestly candid with you. So in your New Testament, and we're spending our time this week mostly there, go to 1 Corinthians. You jumped over it earlier. But find 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So you're going left from Timothy and you're headed back to Rome. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is Paul, so you get the context, writing back to the church at Corinth. It's not the first letter he wrote, even though it's our 1 Corinthians. There's a lost letter, which clearly wasn't inspired, and that's why we don't have it. But he's responding to a letter they wrote to him. And when he responds to these Christians, who he does know, unlike the Christians in Rome, Christians in a church that he planted and nurtured, he is very candid with them. And he tells them the truth. So look at it. Verse 1, chapter 3. "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men. I had to talk to you like men of the flesh. I had to talk to you like your babies in Christ." Now, that's not a great sentence to begin a relationship with. But it's an essential sentence that should be comfortable in any real relationship you have if, in fact, it's honest. Paul's being honest. I know you and I love you as brothers and sisters in Christ, brethren, not fellow Jews. This wasn't a Jewish congregation. It's a Christian congregation, and these he considers to be his brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says, you know what? You're just babies. Do you have somebody in your life that will tell you that? Just honestly candid with you? You really, really should be growing up by now. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food. But you weren't able to receive the solid food. And even now you're not able to receive the solid food. I understand when I was with you, you were babes in Christ and I didn't jam meat down your throat. I was careful with you, but my goodness, I still have to treat you like babies. After all this time, you're still not able to eat the solid food of the Word of God. Why? Verse 3, you're still fleshly. So do you see the candor? First of all, you haven't grown up at all. Secondly, you should have grown up by now. Thirdly, I don't want to hear your excuses because I know what your problem is. You're fleshly. Well, how do you know, Paul, what my problem is? Because I believe you're a believer, and believers who are not fleshly are walking in the Spirit and they're growing. You're not growing, so don't try to convince me about somebody else or something else going on. You're fleshly. For since there's jealousy in your midst and you're fighting, aren't you fleshly? Isn't that fleshly? End of verse 3, aren't you just walking like a mere mortal? You're not walking even like a Christian. Now again, he's not saying you're not a Christian. But adult Christian men and women in here, do you have a Christian in your life who will tell you, you're not acting like a Christian? You're just not. Yeah, but you don't have to live with her. But you don't have to work with him. You're just fleshly. I mean, I would expect the world to raise up those excuses, but not a man or a woman in Christ. This is what I mean by honest candor. Insight into you, because he knows you and he knows how God works in his children through his Spirit. And if you were following his Spirit, I wouldn't have to say this to you. That's what Paul is saying. He's being a pastor, of course, but he's not their present pastor. So more than being a pastor, or along with being a pastor, he's being their friend. And he's being honestly frank with them. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because, well, he has to have another pass at it. And this time it's a different matter. This time he speaks about speaking candidly. Look at chapter 6, verse 11. "Our mouth has spoken freely to you." I've been candid with you. I've been open with you. If you want to write something in the margin, or if you're making mental notes, Honest candor could also be called truthful transparency. We were transparent. I haven't held anything back from you. Look what he says. Our heart is opened wide. And then in verse 13, in like exchange, I speak as to children. They haven't grown up yet, even though this is the second Corinthian letter that we have. Why don't you try this? Paul says. Why don't you open wide to us? Why don't you speak candidly to us? Why don't you be transparent with us? Why are you holding this back? It's a call for candor in relationships and the value of it. You need friends that will be transparent with you and that you will allow yourself to be transparent with them. You might call it an open relationship. This is the give and take relationship that you hope is a friend for life. Well, there's no better example of all this than chapter 7 of 2 Corinthians. Here Paul makes reference to his first letter. He makes reference to his honest candor. He talks about speaking truth into their lives. So look at verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a little while. You see, this loyal, honest, candid friend has to decide to be loyal, honest, and candid, even if it hurts. And Paul is reflecting on that. I know I hurt you. And I'm sorry that I hurt you because nobody wants to hurt their friends. But then watch, not sorry. Not sorry. In fact, he says in verse 9, now I rejoice. And again, I'm not rejoicing because it was hard and I made you sorrowful. I'm rejoicing because I made you sorrowful to the point of repentance. I'm rejoicing because it was life to you. It was life to you. And that's what a good friend is willing to do, to tell you the truth, to give you the possibility of repentance. You were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. I don't want to dwell here too long, but Paul is affirming that it was the will of God for him to speak hard words to them. It wasn't his idea. It was the will of God that Paul would do that. And it's the will of God that we would do that with those Christian friends who are closest to us. For the sorrow that's according to the will of God, verse 10, is what produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. The sorrow of the world produces death. If you were looking for my proof text, as it were, of the whole idea of best friends for life, this is it. Paul says, I was a good friend to you, and your life is my proof. It brought you life. For behold, what earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow. Behold what it has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. Look at, if you would, just the spectrum of emotions that it caused. Are you able to be a friend like that? And watch somebody go through that spectrum of emotions that they might find the life that is available through repentance? Or would you quit at the first sign of hurt that your words bring to their situation? In everything, he says, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. You've grown up. You have life. This is a phenomenal example of what I'm talking about when I say you got to look for friends that will talk to you that way. Not mean-spirited, not intending to cause you sorrow, never wanting to cause you sorrow, but glad they caused you sorrow. If this truth has produced repentance in your life, Sometimes candor is painful. Sometimes honest candor is sorrowful. But it's necessary. Husbands and wives, it's necessary. It's necessary that you have an honest candor that can thrive in your home. You are sanctifying agents one to the other. The husband gets that identification directly in Ephesians 5. But this extends to brothers and sisters in Christ. And now the wife's in that same circle. There's two sides to this. The courage to speak this way openly and honestly. And the strength to benefit from it. Do you have friends like that? Are you willing to be a friend like that? This isn't you meddling in secondary matters of liberty and individual conscience. This is dealing with matters demanding repentance. Because you're not living, remember the first letter, like a Christian lives. And he identifies where they're falling short. Anger and strife and division. These aren't Christian traits. These are sinful traits. And someone has to come alongside you like that. So you need truthful friends and honest friends, the same way Solomon says in Proverbs 14:5, a trustworthy witness will not lie, but a false witness utters lies. You know what stunts so many Christian sanctification? They surround themselves with friends that'll lie to them. They want people that'll lie to them. Make them feel good about their fleshliness. Those aren't friends. Proverbs 27:5. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. I can't tell how many times in my life either I've spoken or heard spoken these words. I think I'll take the high road this time. I'm just not going to say anything. That's not the high road. That's love concealed. It doesn't do any good. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. If you don't have friendships in your life that rub you the wrong way, at least occasionally, I got to wonder whether you have any friends. The Bible would say you may be hanging out with just liars and deceivers who would rather make you happy than help you live the Christian life. So a friend will tell you the hard truth and an enemy will tell you what makes you feel good. You got to pick and pick wisely who your friends are. Paul says it this way. You are familiar with Ephesians 4. Speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. Speak the truth in love. And be careful, he says in verse 16. But it's necessary for the proper working of each individual part in the body of Christ. And then he says this. It is what causes growth. What causes growth, Paul? Speaking the truth in love. So if you desire life and not death, then you desire growth because growth is an indication of life. And to that end, you should welcome those in your life that will speak to you the truth in love because it's key to your growth. By the way, this isn't the short side of relationships. These are the only relationships that will last. This is the long view of relationships. These are relationships with fellow Christians who will speak the truth in love, and you're going to have this relationship with them forever. These are eternal relationships. So do you see the corollary between honest candor and spiritual growth? And you see the third characteristic. I need a friend with wisdom. Wisdom. They need to be loyal. They need to be honestly candid with me. And they need wisdom. Understand, a worldly man or woman, an unbeliever, can be loyal to you, can even seek to tell you the truth and be very frank in your relationship with them. But they cannot give you godly wisdom because they don't have it. Not only do they not have it, Paul says to the Corinthians, they cannot attain to it because these things are spiritually appraised. You have to have a believer in order to have wisdom that we speak of. So that means I need friends who are not just loyal and speak the truth in love, but who know God's word, love God's word, and try to live God's word. I've got to have that if I'm going to count them as a best friend for life. They've got to be ground in the word of God. I need my best friends, or maybe just my best friend, who can give me what I need when I get myself in trouble. And what I need is God's word, because it is life to me. Now, you can make lots of choices for the relationships you have. If you're just looking for a golfing buddy, well, get somebody that'll make your foursome more competitive. If you're just looking for a bridge player to join your Thursday bridge club, then find the best bridge player you can find. If you're just looking for a couple to take a week's vacation with you, then for goodness sake, go with somebody fun. If you're looking for a fellow bookie, Jessica, to join your book club, then make sure they can read. In other words, almost anybody will do. They just need to share that particular interest with you. But we're talking about a friend who'll stick closer than a brother, born for adversity. This is who I want when I'm in trouble, and trouble is coming. Proverbs 17:17, I didn't print it, but you know this probably. A friend loves at all times. In fact, we referenced it a moment ago. Especially in hard times. Now, you might be convinced that you don't have any hard times. And you might say to yourself, I'm just fine on my own. And we talked about that last week. The danger of isolationism. The ignorance of imagining that really God's will for you is to separate yourself from as many people as possible so that you can be all that you could possibly be. And there's no hint of that in the Bible. There's opposition to that in the Bible. And tonight's expansion on that's not any different. So I want to go back to the beginning, all the way back to the garden. And you can open to Genesis chapter 1 if you want to. It's just 3 verses. And I want to point out something that you may know and you may not have seen because of the familiarity of this passage. Verse 26, then God said to himself among the Godhead, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and then let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, when you read that again, it's familiar. And you might just read past the distinctive, unless someone's pointed it out to you before. We've talked about it before. The distinctive, as you go through these 6 days of creation, you're familiar with those. Day after day, he created light. It was a day, and behold, it was good. He created land on a day, and behold, it was good land. He created vegetation, trees, flowers, plants, and it was all good. It's repeated again and again until you get to the 6th day. And in the 6th day, he creates creepy things and beasts and animals. And then he creates man. And when he creates man, he does something that he didn't do when he created everything else. He speaks to him. He didn't speak to the trees. He spoke the trees into existence. He didn't speak to the water. He didn't speak to the moon or the sun. He didn't speak to any of the animals. He spoke to man. Why? Why didn't he speak to anybody else? He only spoke to man. And because he spoke to man, we learn two things that are vitally important. Number one, man has a purpose that extends beyond all the rest of creation. In fact, the rest of creation serves man's purpose. And secondly, man needs help. You see, God knew that even though Adam and Eve were good, in fact, very good, in fact, perfect. Perfect people with a perfect relationship with Him. But He knew they needed help. They needed purpose. They needed direction. They needed His help. Why? Because God created man to be wholly dependent upon Him. You cannot exist, Adam and Eve, without me. You cannot reach your purpose and declare my glory without help. Can't do it. You need to depend on me for insight, for direction, for instruction. You need to depend on me to find out who you are. You need to depend on me to find out why you are. You need me to know what you are supposed to do. The cow didn't need instructions to know what the cow was supposed to do. But the human had to have God to tell them what they're supposed to do. And what you want to mark down and etch down and maybe even write down, if you're a writer, man needed help. And it wasn't because they were sinners. Because they're not sinners. Not yet. They needed help because they're humans. And they were created to need help. Direction and instruction. And purpose. And so they had the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. The Comforter, Jesus would call the Holy Spirit. And that Comforter and that Mighty God and All-Wise Counselor comes to human beings and gives them direction, speaks to them purpose and how they should walk and for what purpose they were made. Paul Tripp, in his wonderful book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, a must read if you're interested in counseling and wisdom to aid other believers. He says there are three reasons Adam and Eve needed something that the rest of creation didn't. And I think these are profoundly helpful. Number one, Adam and Eve were created to be revelation receivers. Revelation receivers. They were created with the ability to hear the voice of God and respond to it. They were created with the ability to listen to their Creator, to understand His instructions, and to apply them. And it wasn't primarily so Adam and Eve could get along better. It was primarily so they could know God and understand Him. The Creator wanted humans to know who He was. Human beings need God's Word in order to find their purpose. Human beings need God's Word in order to live a life that is life. Talk to people who are struggling, and you will find typically one of two different expressions from them concerning their struggling. I've done something wrong, or somebody did something wrong to me. And it just seems we're trapped there every time we struggle. I've done something wrong, that's why I'm struggling. Or somebody did something wrong to me, And that's why I'm struggling. What you will rarely ever hear is somebody say, I'm struggling because I'm a human and I need help. I need help from God. That's a light bulb moment. I'm struggling because I'm a human and humans need help. So first, they were created to be revelation receivers. Secondly, they were created to be interpreters. In other words, we have this marvelous ability to think. So if God says in Revelation to do this, you then have the ability to think about that and to decide whether you will or not do that thing. You also have the ability to look at all things that are happening and to see them in the light of God's truth. In other words, unique among human beings who need help are Christians who, with God's word, can see things the way they really are. The way God says they are, not the way you say they are or the world says they are. So we're thinkers. And by the way, we're all thinkers. There's no exception in this room tonight. Even the youngest ones here are thinkers. You want to play a little game? We'll make it easy. For 4 seconds, just 4 seconds, don't think about anything. Ready? Go. Okay, that makes the point. The best you can do is think about not thinking about something. Because you're thinkers. You're intended to be able to look and to think and to make determinations and interpretations about what's going on in your life. And you do that from the revelation of God's Word. That's why Paul would write to the Romans, who he'd never met, who were Arminians until he told them they weren't, who were saved, no doubt, but had no idea what really happened to them. And right in the middle of the letter, he tells them, you're competent to counsel one another. Really? Yeah. Why? Because you have God's Word and you can think. So just think about a thing and think about it in light of God's Word. So when I say humans were created to be interpreters, we're getting really close, aren't we? Are you listening? You're getting really close to understanding why people do what they do. They do it because they think it. That's it. What they think, they do. Solomon says, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. Jesus said it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. I'm almost out of time, but I need to finish this. Go to Ezekiel 28 real quick. Ezekiel 28. The scripture all through gives us examples of the trouble you get in when you don't think right. Ezekiel 28, look at verse 1. I'm going to read this quickly. The word of the Lord came again to me saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, the king of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I'm a God. I sit in the seat of gods in the heart of the seas. Yet I say, God saying, you're a man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God. Behold, you're wiser than Daniel. That's being sarcastic. There's no secret that's a match for you. By your wisdom and understanding, you've acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasuries. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. This is what you think. You look at your circumstances around you. You look at all of your experiences, King of Tyre, and this is what you think. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you've made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I'll bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of the nations, and they'll draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They'll bring you down to the pit. You'll die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Yet you will still say, I'm a God. In the presence of your slayer, though you're a man and not God, in the hands of those who wound you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God." What was wrong with him? His thinking was stinking. But measured outwardly, how else could he think? Look what I have done. Look what I have built. But he had made himself a god, and he's not a god, God said. Lastly, Adam and Eve were created to be worshipers. Worshipers. Every human being is created for worship. Every human being will worship something. And for fallen man or woman, they worship at the altar of the idols of their heart. And the number one altar among the altars of the idols of their heart is them. Their pleasures and their desires. So you want to know what distinguishes men from all the rest of creation? That's it right there. They can hear God. They can think and interpret the world around them according to what they hear from God. And they are created to live for God. And they are, listen to me carefully, they are all of that not because they're sinners in need, but because they're humans. Humans. They're not that because there's something wrong with them, but there is something, isn't there, wrong with us. We're all sinners. And because we're sinners, guess what we do? We don't listen to God. We refuse to see the world interpreted by the revelation of God. And we will not worship Him. And in that scenario, God is robbed. And He will not be robbed. He has been robbed of the glory that is His due. Even as you rob yourself of the glory for which you were created. So why did I do all of that? And use up all of my valuable time? To make the point. We need help. We needed help as humans before the fall. And oh my, do we desperately need help after the fall. And back there at creation, God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I'm going to make him a helper." Why? Because he needs help. Wait a minute, didn't he already have a helper? Wasn't that helper God? Yes. But as humans, as dependent beings from the beginning, as a means of God's provision to care for that human, He said, "You need another human. Me and you aren't the plan," God said. You need other humans. And I'm just telling you, in the context of this study, you need friends. You need relationships developed, seeking out the essential characteristics. Why? Because you need help. And you alone under a tree with God isn't enough. If it was, He would not have said to Adam, "It's not good for you to be alone with me." You need friends who can listen to God and speak on behalf of God when you've decided you're not going to listen to Him anymore. You need friends who will help you interpret what's going on around you because you've lost your way. You need friends who will join with you, hearts knit together, in worship of the one and only true and living God. So what do we have? After 2 weeks, we need friends. We need relationships. They need to be good friends. They need to be best friends for life. For life. Because life as a human being requires it. Always has. especially since the fall. Or listen very quickly. There's another voice. There's another voice. Another sort of friend. He has a completely different idea on the whole matter. He's out there and he's been out there from the beginning. In fact, he was right there in the garden. He's there in Genesis 3. I won't wait on you. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." You need direction from Him? You need revelation from Him? The woman said, "From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said in His revelation to us, we cannot eat that tree." "Oh, but the serpent said to the woman, you won't die. No, God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." You understand that now, don't you? The tempter came and the temptation was direct and it was deadly. And here's what he said: "You do not need any help." That's it. You don't need anybody else. You don't even need God. In fact, especially not God, because He's tricking you, He is deceiving you, and He's holding you back. So Satan says, "You know what I would suggest you do in accord with who you are? I would suggest you assert your independence." And she listened to him. She listened to bad counsel. She gave ear to someone who was not revealing truth from God. She gave ear to someone who was interpreting the world not the way God made the world, but in a completely bizarre and twisted way. And having listened to him, she then saw the world the same way. That tree is good. That tree is delicious. You should know he had already fallen to the council of lies. I just don't have time, but you should take the time to go back to Ezekiel 28 and pick up at verse 11. And another word of the Lord comes, and this time it's against the king of Tyre, but it's not the king of Tyre. He's a symbol of the devil himself, who did the same thing, decided he was God. So what do you look for in a friend? Loyalty. And don't be surprised if one abandons you. Honest candor and wisdom. Somebody who will, by the grace of God, minister to you, love you, care for you, help you listen to God, interpret life from that perspective for the ultimate end, that you might praise and glorify Him forever. Well, where do you find a friend like that? How could you be a friend like that? Well, next week, we'll talk about that. Where friends meet like that. In the body of Christ, and nowhere else.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.